Hi, and thanks for joining us. You're listening to a message from the People's Church. Whether you listen online, attend our local church, or both, you are a part of our vibrant community.
It is a real joy and a delight to be back with you again this week at the People's Church. I so appreciate my friendship with Brett and his family and look forward to being with them again next year at MBC, where we get to jointly teach and spend time together. It was at MBC a number of years ago now where I was for our pastor's conference. I was there with our denomination and we were there in the evening. It was a Monday night. I was sitting in what's known as the hub. Another pastor, Robin Piper, came up to me and said, "On my way up today to MBC, I prayed that God would lead someone into my path, someone that I could minister to as I drove up. I met this young man hitchhiking on the side of the road. His name is Shiloh. Both of his parents had passed away, and he was living with his grandparents. They have also passed away. He was released from prison yesterday with nowhere to live. He's 19, and he's been in and out of juvie and now prison for the last number of years. He's still addicted to some of the substances that he was able to get while he was in prison. Is there any way you could help?" I didn't know of anything up in Huntsville that could help, but I knew stuff down in Hamilton. So I explained to Shiloh the mission services down in Hamilton, how they could help, and said, "Do you want to go there?" He said, "Yes." So the next morning, not really happily, because I just drove up to MBC, Robin and Shiloh and I drove back down. We went to the mission. They explained to Shiloh exactly what I had said the day before, how the system worked, what he would do. And at the end of our time there, he said, "Nah, not for me. Take me back up to MBC. Actually, he said, "Take me back up to North Bay, and then you can drive back down to MBC." I was like, "What?" So we walked over to where my church is, our backyard, my home's backyard, because I live right there, nearly backs onto the mission's backyard. And the church is a five-minute walk. We walked to the church, toured it. It's a small church. Most of it would fit within inside of this auditorium, or it would easily. And we toured it, and then we were walking back. Now, remember, my wife thinks I am 3 hours away, and she's now walking about 100 yards in front of me, and I call out, "Amy," and she stops, she looks, she keeps walking, and I call out again, "Amy," and she stops, and she thinks, "Lord, surely your voice cannot sound like Dwayne's." She turns around, she sees me, I explain to her what we're doing. We take Shiloh back up. I'm in the back seat, Robin and Shiloh are in the front, and I'm a little frustrated because this has now been a 7-hour waste of time. And as we're driving back up, this is about 13 years ago now, he saw some of the signs up, "The wages of sin is death, thanks be to God for Jesus Christ." And Shiloh said, "I don't know what sin and death and Jesus Christ have got to do with each other. Do you think either one of you can explain this to me?" Robin and I looked at each other and we began to share the gospel with him, and did so for the next hour as we drove together. And I was humbled, because it's easy to have your heart become hard. I'd worked in urban ministry at that time for about 10 years, and it's easy to become jaded, to love on people, to care for them, to walk with them, and feel at times like maybe you're taken advantage of, like maybe what you've done isn't appreciated, like maybe all the sacrifice that you made isn't seen or noticed. And this morning, if that's you, if that's where you're at, I want to challenge your heart to think a bit differently from Isaiah 58. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to that chapter, Isaiah 58. In terms of history, the Assyrians have come through as the then world power, and they have occupied the northern kingdom. Judah, the southern kingdom, was convinced that it got off scot-free. And it thought that because it watched God's judgment on the northern kingdom and thought, well, obviously we weren't as bad as them. Obviously we were honoring God better. Obviously we were following God better. And this is what the prophet Isaiah says to God's people. I'll read the first 5 verses. "Shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, to the descendants of Jacob their sin. For day after day they seek me out, they seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions, and they seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you haven't seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, you have not noticed? Yet on the day of fasting, you do as you please. You exploit your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves, only for bowing one head like a reed, for lying in sackcloth and ashes. Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Know what the text is saying. They're showing up at the temple. They're offering their sacrifices. They seem eager to know God. In fact, they're asking God to draw near to them. They're fasting even. Now, I don't know what you think of fasting. Fasting's not simply something we did in the Old Testament. It's something we do today. Jesus doesn't just talk about when you pray. He also talks about when you fast. You can see it in the New Testament. And as you as a church, People's Church, are commissioning missionaries, as you're commissioning elders, as you're selecting pastoral staff, you should all together be fasting and praying. It's a discipline not only of the Old Testament, but of the New Testament. And here you have a group of people that are fasting. Now, given that most Christians no longer fast as a part of their spiritual disciplines, when I meet people who are fasting, I typically think they're godly. But if you're doing the right thing for the wrong reason, if you're fasting so people notice you, if you're fasting so people see you, if you're fasting so people think you're godly, then you're not godly. You're just a hungry, grumpy Christian. Note what it says next. We've humbled ourselves and you haven't noticed. Hey, God, I've been extraordinarily humble lately. Have you seen it? It's been stunning how humble I've been. I hope you've noticed. Do you catch what's going on here? I mean, God, have you noticed how humble I've been? It's been something else. And here you have God's people thinking they're doing fine because they're showing up to small group. They're coming to prayer meeting. They're offering their offerings. They're there at the temple. And God says, I can't hear you. He says, on the day of fasting, you do what you want. You exploit your workers. Maybe that means they weren't paying them at the end of the day like the Levitical law commanded. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife. I mean, they were striking each other. They were combative. I mean, that sometimes reminds me of Christians at business meetings when they argue over things that are inconsequential like paint colors or hymns and choruses. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. God says, I've stopped listening to you. Now remember, they were showing up at church, well, the temple. They were offering their sacrifices. They were singing their praise. And God says, I've stopped listening to you. I'm just done. And then he says this. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Is it just for a day where you humble yourself? He says, you're like a bent reed. You know what a bent reed in the wilderness is? Useless. God calls his people useless. Have you ever done the right things for the wrong reasons? Just gone through the motions? You've been there? I have. Where you read your Bible, you pray, you show up at church, you are part of a small group, and you do the right things. But the last time God's Spirit really spoke to you, the last time he really gripped your heart, the last time you knew that it was God that was speaking to you, it was just so long ago that you were just going through the motions and not vitally connected to his Spirit. That's what's happening with God's people. And then verse 6. Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke. God says, I want you to stop doing the right things for the wrong reasons, and I want you to start doing the right things for the right reasons. And he says, a vital relationship with me, a relationship where you and I, that's the Lord God Almighty, are vitally connected, is going to make your life look so different on this planet that you will note the language, loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, set the oppressed free, and break every yoke. Loose, untie, set free, break. What he's saying is when you see injustice around you as part of the natural everyday living of your life, you should take that injustice and loosen it and untie it and free people. And then you break the yoke so it can never be used for injustice again, ever. Now, many of us are good at compassion. We offer compassion. Compassion is helping someone in their time of need, and that's necessary. Justice is eliminating that which has caused the need. So my wife and I have four children. Our youngest are twin girls. They're wonderful girls, Jewel and Ivy. They were born, and they're 7 years old now. They were born at 29 weeks at 1 pound and 13 ounces and 2 pounds and 9 ounces, and the doctors did not think they'd live the night they were born. They're now 7, and they both struggle with severe hearing loss, but they're a delight. We have a pool in our backyard. We were in it yesterday. It's an above-ground pool we just put in, and it was a lot of fun, and they just love to swim, and great, great children. When they were born, they were in the hospital for just over 3 months, and people were compassionate. They offered all kinds of meals. Like, we had months and months of pasta show up at our house, which is where I gained some weight. It was great. And if you analyze that situation any way you want, there was no injustice. The doctors were amazing. The nursing staff was incredible. The hospital was, it was just amazing. But there was no injustice. But every time there's an opportunity to offer compassion, we should be asking ourselves, is this necessitated because there is an injustice? So I think of Jay, 17 years old, a number of years ago, came to me, just been kicked out of his house. Couldn't go back home, and I knew that. I knew the situation, knew his parents. And as we engaged in conversation, I knew he couldn't live with us at that time. We already had a 17-year-old girl living with us. She stayed with us for almost 7 years with my wife and I. And I knew bringing in a 17-year-old boy with a 17-year-old girl probably wasn't going to work well. Hadn't raised teenagers yet, but knew enough about them. And so I went to Hamilton Housing, stood in line. I'm just behind him. He gets to the counter, and he explains the situation. The lady says, fill out this form, and we'll contact you in the next 4 to 6 weeks to see if we can find a spot for you. And he said, I have nowhere to stay tonight. And she says, I'm sorry. And that's not my problem. And there's a lady behind the counter, a supervisor, who sees me and says, Dwayne, what are you doing here? I explain the situation. My friend Jay, she says, come upstairs. We go upstairs to her office, and in a few minutes, she has secured him housing with that night. Now, when I, the one who doesn't need housing, can access it, and the young man who needs it can't, that's injustice. And after we signed all the forms and secured the housing, I explained how unjust this process was to her. If I waited till we signed everything. And our system could be like that, right? Listen, Jesus chose to be shackled to the cross, the injustice of the cross, so that he could set me free. Is that not good news? Jesus chose to be shackled to the injustice of the cross. I deserve to die, not him, so that I could be set free. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. But we have injustices, all of us, around us every day. I think of abortion, one of the greatest injustices of all, where 100,000 children a year in Canada are killed. Genocide. And I think about abortion and think about why I believe that an unborn child is human. A couple of reasons. One, number one, when God came down in the person of Jesus Christ, what did he do? He didn't come down as a 3-month-old. He didn't show up as a 1-year-old. He didn't show up as a 5-year-old. To be fully human, fully God, what did he do? He cloaked his deity with humanity, and he confined himself to a woman's womb. Because to be fully human meant he had to confine himself to a woman's womb. Those unborn children are children, human beings. Secondly, people will say to me, well, you know, it's a woman's body. It's her right. I'm like, whoa. Do you know that that fetus, that unborn child, is a separate piece of DNA? Separate piece of DNA. It's not like her liver, which would be the same DNA, or her kidneys. And, you know, we actually have laws about not being able to harvest organs out of your body. And so I'm not encouraging you today to write your MPP or your MP, although you can do that. But what if Christians, more than anybody else, what if God's people who saw their lives because of what Jesus has done as living sacrifices, adopted so many children, fostered so many children that no woman ever needed or wanted to abort a child because they could birth them, and instead of giving them up that way, they gave them to us to raise? What if instead of that, we live sacrificial lives so that any child that was unwanted will be welcomed into a God-fearing, God-honoring, God-loving home where we were adopting, where we are fostering, and we create a system that allows the entire society to change out of love? Verse 7. Is it not, this is living the right way, this is doing the right things for the right reasons, is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them, and to never turn away from your own flesh and blood, to share your food? So every year at our church, we hand out Christmas hampers to 300 families that otherwise wouldn't get food at Christmas. There's a toy shop that we run as well. Most of the names come from our own ministries at our church. We see 500 families a week or so in our ministries, but some come from the local schools and the local health center. So one year, a number of years ago, we got names from the local school, and we couldn't contact the lady to confirm all the information and when we deliver, so I went one night to talk to her about it. It was about 7:30 at night, and you remember in December, it's dark then. Got to her place, and the front of this apartment complex said, if you're here at night, like kind of a three-story thing, please use the back stairwell. I got to the back stairwell. It was more like a fire escape. As I climbed it, I thought, tomorrow's Spectator is going to say, pastor caught trying to break into apartment complex. I got to the top and knocked and said, it's Pastor Dwayne. The voice said, go away. I said, all right. I said, again, it's Pastor Dwayne, go away. I said, I'll go away. But the school gave us your name thinking you could use a hamper. The door flung open. She said, come on in. Went inside, sat across the table from her and taking down the information, and she began to cry, just began to weep. And then she began to say this, God sent you. God sent you. God sent you. She said, last night I looked in my cupboard, I had nothing. I have no money in my account for toys for the kids for Christmas. And I said, God, if you're there somewhere, would you send me someone to let me know that you care? God sent you. And every time you share your food with someone who's marginalized, every time you share what you have with someone who does not have, God sends you too. God sends you too. To provide with food, the wanderer with shelter, with clothing. I said this in the other services last week, forgot to say it in this service, but we were about to build a church. But to start last year. And we delayed the whole thing because we've decided to build a church with 45 apartments in it. That's what we're doing, downtown Hamilton. We're building 45 one- and two-bedroom apartments to house people who have nowhere to live. That raised the price. The church was going to be $7.8 million. It's now $17 million. God has so far provided $12 million, and I'm happy to take the check for the other $5 million today. You laugh. I'm partially serious. And we're thrilled that God is doing this. We're going to be providing housing for people that struggle with mental health issues, that need supports. Providing housing with people who have gone through amputation and need mobility support. Helping people who need support in their senior years. We're going to provide housing for that right in our church facility, right downtown, right in Hamilton. Actually, as Brett and I were talking last week and talking about the number of developers that would be interested in a property like this in Toronto, I thought to myself, what if in a few years People's Church did the same thing? Right? I've got some information out there on display you're welcome to take, to think and pray over. But providing shelter, food, clothes, and to never turn away from your own flesh and blood. What does that mean? We're all image bearers. God has made us in His image. Every time your eyes land on someone else on this planet, wherever they are, wherever you are, they are an image bearer. Amen? And we're never to turn away from our own flesh and blood. So I'm walking to a meeting one day, I'm a bit late, I'm going downtown Hamilton, and there's a young man, 20 or so years of age, incredibly dirty, head buried in his lap, and a sign on him that says, desperate for help. I could see from the marks on his cheeks that he'd been crying. I had to get to the meeting. I got there, and I came back after the meeting. He was still there an hour and a half later. I watched him for several minutes. He never looked up. I didn't have a dime on me. You ever have that problem in life now that we live in a plastic society? I went to the bank machine, got out a bit of money. Came back and I just sat beside him. I just sat down beside him. And I said, hey, my name's Dwayne. He said, my name's Alex. I said, Alex, you don't look very good. He said, no one dreams about growing up and living on the street and begging for money. He said, no one does that. We began to talk. He talked about how useless he was, how worthless he was, how much he hated his life. And I began to talk to him about the love of God and the grace of Jesus. I began to talk to him about how he was made in the image and likeness of God and what that looks like. I began to talk to him about who he could be in Christ and what that would look like. I literally sat there for 20 or so minutes, and I had to go, and I took some money out of my wallet, all the money I got out of the bank machine. I just gave it to him. I said, this is for you. He said, what do you mean? I said, this is for you to let you know that God loves you this much. And he just began to weep. We talked for a few more minutes, and then I got up to go, and he got up with me, and he gave me a hug, and he just wouldn't let go for a minute. And he said, you know, tonight you've saved my life. Tonight you've saved my life. I was convinced at the end of tonight that I was going to give everything up. I was just going to give up my life. Tonight you saved my life. This isn't meant in judgment, but I know what it's like to want to walk by on the other side of the street. I'm not saying you should give up money all the time. I don't do that. I actually don't do it very often. But to always treat people as human beings and offer them the hope we have in Christ. You know, I had a young girl come to me after the first service, 16 years of age. And she asked me if I could help her create a list so that she could figure out how to care for the marginalized more. And I said, make sure you tell your parents we're creating this list. Make sure, right? Talk to your youth pastor here. But she really wants to make a difference. She wants to take some of the money she's earning from her job and make a difference in people's lives, and she wants to know how to do it. Shouldn't we have more 16-year-olds like that? And maybe more 40 and 50 and 60-year-olds like that? And not turn away from our own flesh and blood. Listen, the next part of the passage. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger, with malicious talk. The pointing finger, malicious talk, it's their fault. It's their problem. They did this to themselves. Do you know that there are about 2,000 verses in Scripture that talk about our care for the poor and the marginalized specifically? Do you know that of them, the only time in Scripture where someone is blamed for being poor is the sluggard in the book of Proverbs, right? In all the other verses and all the other cases, God calls Israel and his church to care for the poor and marginalized, to love them in Jesus' name, to look after them. Church, it's our job to come alongside of those that have less and offer them more. Look at these statistics out of my neighborhood. 91% of the students at a suburban high school graduate after 5 years of schooling with a 7% poverty rate in that neighborhood, compared to only 37% at the urban school, the downtown high school where my son attends, with a 39% poverty rate. This next stat is stunning. In a suburban Hamilton neighborhood, the age of death was 86.3 years between 2006 and 2008. And in the urban neighborhood where I live, it was 65.5 years, a 21-year difference. Being born in Hamilton, in two different neighborhoods, your life expectancy is 21 years different. I'm sure it's the same in Toronto. We're not comparing Hamilton to another country. We're not comparing it to a different city. In the same city, within a 20-minute drive, if you live in two different neighborhoods, your life expectancy is 21 years difference. Is that not unjust? And should God's people not do something about it? 41% of my neighborhood lives below the poverty line. And so our church has been involved in the local health center, serving about 16,000 people, involved with them, walking with them as we care for the marginalized. In tutoring, we help to bring a tutoring program, Pathways to Education, into our neighborhood to help decrease the dropout rate at school and increase the graduation rate. And now we're being the leader in our neighborhood around housing. The city and others are looking to us as a leader in what it means to care for the marginalized and poor in housing. But it's expensive. You start to care for the poor and the marginalized this way, and it actually will cost you something. Deuteronomy 15 says this: if there is anyone, if anyone is poor among you, your fellow Israelites, in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed, freely lend them whatever they need. Give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you, be open-handed toward the poor and needy in the land. Did you hear that? Don't be hard-hearted. Don't be tight-fisted. The hard heart is the one that says it's their fault, it's their problem, the malicious talker. The tight fist is the one who says, it's mine, 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 mine. It's all mine, 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 mine. It's my house, it's my car, it's mine, mine. My retirement savings, mine, right? Now, we may never say it like that, but we live like that, don't we? I mean, we're not going to have marginalized people in our home, God forbid. We don't see our home as a ministry center. We see it as our fortress. We're not going to just lend out our vehicle when someone needs it. We're not going to offer someone a drive. I mean, have you smelled them? Have you seen what they look like? Have you? What's wrong with us? What's wrong with us? Could you imagine if Jesus said that? Oh, that stench of sin, I can't go there. Oh, to die on the cross, I won't do that. He gave up his life so that we could live, and he asked us to do the very same thing. We give up our lives so that in Jesus' name, others can live. So I think of friends of ours who bought a condo down in Florida. Nothing wrong with that. And they use it several weeks a year. And then they let people who otherwise could not vacation there go. In fact, they paid for people to go. I mean, they got in a bit of trouble because the condo development they're a part of doesn't allow you to rent it out. So they got called before and they said, listen, you can't be renting your condo out. They said, we don't rent it out. We give it away for free. And they didn't know what to do with that. Right? The condo people are like, what kind of people give their stuff away for free? Can I tell you who does that? God's people. Because it's not your house and it's not your car and it's not your cottage and it's not your boat. It's God's. How do I know that? We've been bought at a price. We belong to God, so everything we have is his. And we live that way. We live it out. And so we're going to send a bunch of kids to camp this summer. It's expensive to do it up to Camp Wajidawin, right? Talked about that in some of our newsletter stuff, where dozens of kids will have the opportunity to go to camp who otherwise wouldn't. Remember a number of years ago, one of the first groups that went to camp, a little boy had drawn a dream of what he wanted to be and do in life, downtown Hamilton. He said, when I get older, I want to be an astronaut. And he said, when I get older, I want to see Ancaster. He said, because I've heard there are really nice homes with some really nice places. I mean, Ancaster is just minutes away from where he lives, and he'd never seen it. Kids that have never been outside of the city. I think of the parable of the shrewd manager. Right? Where the manager's working, but he's been wasting the manager or the owner's possessions. He's called in. Jesus doesn't say this, but he's given notice. We know he's given a couple of weeks. He's like, man, I'm too weak to dig and I'm too ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that people will welcome me in when I don't have a job. Goes to one guy and says, what do you owe the boss? He says, 900 gallons of olive oil. He says, oh, mark it down to 450. The guy's like, well, what a deal. Right? What do you owe the boss? 1,000 bushels of wheat, mark it down to 800. What does the owner say? He commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness and says, the people of this world are more shrewd with each other than are the people of light. And then Jesus says these words, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. You know, Jesus also says this, where your treasure is, there your heart is. If today I could take a look at your bank statements, your credit card statements, what would it say about your heart? If I could flash them up on the screen, now, I don't have them, don't worry right now. Some of you look stressed, right? Well, what would it say about your heart? Jesus says to us, where your heart is, there your treasure is. There your treasure is. And he says we're to use our worldly wealth to gain friends so that when our worldly wealth is gone, we'll be welcomed into heaven. Ooh, it changes everything. My wife and I started a business 18 months ago. We did so because she'd repurposed most of our home, and then there was nothing left to repurpose. And I said, why don't you start a business out of this? The kids were all in school, and so she started a business. We own a storefront. We now have multiple employees. And God's really blessed it. But we didn't start a business to make money predominantly. We started a business for three reasons. Number one, Amy could use the gifts that God's given her to his glory. Number two, so that we could be a witness. And number three, so that we could make some money. We needed to do that and then be generous with it, right? And so God's really blessed it. So I remember sitting with a group of businessmen one day. They're all talking about how they wanted to make money. It was their pursuit and how they would sponsor kids for soccer or sponsor hampers, Christmas hampers for people so that their name could be known and they could be known for their generosity and people would come to their business. It was all a marketing plan. I said, whoa, that's not why you do that. You just do that because it's a good thing to do. In my world, you do that because it's something that's godly to do. And then as I'm talking to some of them, our life has changed with the business. So once or twice a week now, we do takeout because Life is busy. I was at one of our restaurants down the street from us that we frequent, and I was getting the takeout, and I've had great gospel-centered conversations with this owner. And this day, God just opened up some great doors, and I looked at him at the end, and I said, man, can I pray with you? And he's like, I'd love that. And I think, like, busy business, 23 employees, restaurant is packed. I think I'm just going to pray for him. And he says, everyone, quiet, quiet, quiet. The priest is going to pray. I'm like, whoa. The whole restaurant goes silent, and I prayed a blessing on him and his business in Jesus' name. And we've had several opportunities to have gospel-centered conversations since then. You see, as you as People's Church support missionaries, as you as People's Church care for people around the world that are loving on marginalized people and declaring the gospel in Jesus' name, as you do that, maybe helping us in Hamilton, ministries here in Toronto, and around the globe, God is going to use that in the lives of people that you will never meet until you get to glory. That's what Jesus is saying. You use your worldly wealth in such a way that when it's gone, there'll be people to welcome you into heaven. And so one day in that moment when we're judged by God, and the blood of Jesus is enough, like I said last week, to pardon us for our sin. Is that not great news? I will be treated as innocent because Christ took my place. And on that day, there'll be a sign, welcome to heaven. Welcome to heaven, Amir. Welcome to heaven, Samuel. Welcome to heaven, Heather. And you'll get there and you'll say, I don't know who you people are. I'm like, no, you don't. You've never met us. But you supported this missionary. You supported this ministry. You supported this soccer league. You supported this tutoring program. And the gospel was declared at it week after week. And in that moment, I was saved. And you'll realize that all the stuff you thought you sacrificed here was nothing compared to what you just gained. My wife and I have this principle. We will never, ever, ever, ever spend any money. Not in Swiss Chalet, not at Kelsey's, not on a pool. Listen what I'm saying. We will never, ever, ever spend any money that prohibits us from being generous to the Lord and to the poor. It's always God first. There's nothing wrong with eating at Swiss Chalet. Nothing wrong with eating at Kelsey's. Nothing wrong with putting in a pool. There's nothing wrong with spending what God has given you. But it's always, always, always God first. Always. Always Him. And that's how we live our lives. And it changes everything. James 1, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after the orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now back to Isaiah 58. So when you start to do the right things for the right reasons, when you stop just going through the motions, and all of a sudden as God grips your heart and His Spirit is working in you, and you're living your everyday life the way He wants you to, and you're caring for the marginalized, and you're loving the poor, this is what He says, then your light will break forth like the dawn. Your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and He will say, here am I. Did you catch that? Then God's light through you will shine, and He will show you where to go and what you do. And you ever said to someone, I got your back? They're about to do a business venture, about to buy a house, about to be involved in something that's adventurous. You say, I got your back. The glory of the Lord has got your back. There's no one in this universe I'd rather have my back than the Lord God Almighty. His light going before you. His glory's got your back. And God Himself is with you. Before, when you called out to Him, God didn't answer. Now when you call out, what does He say? I'm right here. If you spend yourselves, verse 10, on behalf of the hungry, and you satisfy the soul of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your light will become like the noonday. You see, we're not just a social service agency. We're not just a club or government program. We are the church, amen? And we offer everything we do boldly and unashamedly in the name of Jesus Christ. We tell everyone we can that He is Lord. And let them know that He longs to save them too. And so we offer soup kitchens and food banks. We support and sponsor all kinds of work that care for the marginalized. But we do so in the name of Jesus Christ because we are His people, the church. And we do so to declare that He loves them and longs to be in relationship with them. I let everyone know that we all deserve hell. I deserve hell. But Christ went through hell on the cross so I could go to heaven, so they could go to heaven. Is that not good news? Christ went through hell on the cross so we could be welcomed into glory. So I think of Nigel. A number of years ago, God saved him out of an alcoholic's home. He's then volunteering in our ministries a couple of years later, and the three summer staff students came to me and said, "We don't want Nigel's free help anymore. His attitude is disastrous." So I had to sit down with Nigel to fire a free volunteer. That's hard to do. As I talked to him, he just sat and wept and said, this athletic guy said, "I don't want to be like this. Would you pray God would change my life?" God so changed his life that one of those girls married him. Pretty powerful. Guys, there's hope for you. And then his mom noticed, so she started coming to church, and God saved her. And then his mom started to bring his nieces, his sister's kids, who aren't believers. His mom's not a believer. And when God saved his mom, Nigel baptized his mom. And then a couple of years ago, when his one niece was in her teenage years and God had saved her, grandma baptizes granddaughter and Uncle Nigel prays for her. Because God still saves families. He still works in this way. And now generations of a family worship together when before they didn't know who the Lord was. Verse 11, "The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. He will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins, will raise up age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings." So a number of years ago, we outgrew our facility, so we start meeting at the local school. We'd been using it for gym nights for years for our drop-ins. We wrote very clearly on the forms to rent the school: worship service, prayer, Bible study, like, you know, preaching, the Bible. Like, I didn't know how to make it more clear, right? We got the bill, total amount due, equals $38,000. At the bottom it said, "Please pay zero. Thank you for your partnership with the Board of Education." I called right away. I said, "Hey, listen, Chris," he was the Director of Education at the time. I said, "Chris, we're doing church on Sundays. We're happy to pay for it. Like, this is what we're doing. Like, we're worshiping God. I preach from the Bible." Dwayne, stop. He said, "Stop. I may not be a believer." He said, "But I know what church is. I have a double doctorate." And I said, "Oh, yeah, you probably do." And he said, "Listen, we've never had a partner in our history as good as your church has been to us. For you, the school is free." And God does that. Light breaks forth. Then last year, I'm invited to one of the two National Housing Days here in Toronto and the one in Hamilton. And I'm invited to speak. I'm invited to talk about why a church would put in housing, why a church would care for the marginalized, why a church would care for the poor, why a church would pour in all this money. And at one point during my talks here in Toronto, one of the people said to me, "What kind of people do this?" And I can tell them what kind of people do this. The kind of people who live in a materialistic day and age where everything says buy and own and consume, who've been freed by the gospel of Jesus Christ to know that what they have is not theirs but God's, and are welcome and free to give it away to honor him. That's the kind of people that do this. And for 20 minutes, I got to talk at this session about injustices and what it means to care for the marginalized. And for several minutes, I got to talk about Jesus Christ and how he changes our lives to live the way he wants us to. And light breaks forth. Light breaks forth. And so maybe you've heard me today and God has challenged you. Maybe you've just been going through the motions of church and life. You've been reading your Bible. You've been praying. You've been showing up. But like Judah, the last time God's Spirit actually spoke to your spirit is so long ago that you can't remember. Oh, today would we repent and ask God to change our lives. And one of the ways he starts to do so is by giving us a heart for the marginalized. And so you can do something simple, making sure your missionaries are well supported, making sure those that care for the marginalized are well loved, making sure that they're able to proclaim the gospel clearly and freely. I know sometimes very wisely in countries that are closed, I get that. And then something also sacrificial. Maybe volunteering at a local ministry in Toronto. Maybe tutoring, maybe drop-in, I don't know what it is. Maybe every week giving of your time to help with something. And your life revolves around Jesus instead of you. And people will come to you and say, I don't know what happened. I don't understand. I mean, you used to be so consumed with what you would buy and what you would own and what you would have. You used to be so consumed and so judgmental about the poor. What changed your life? And your answer to the question simply has a name. His name is Jesus Christ, and he's changed your life. And then your friend or family member looks at you and says, wow, if God's done that work in your life, could he change my life too? And you smile and say, of course he can. And begin to share the gospel with him or her. Would that not be a great day? That's what God longs to do through you today. Would you pray with me? God, we come before you today and we confess. God, I confess that I fall so short of honoring you the way you want honored. And God, today we're reminded that we just don't want to go through the motions. I don't want to live life like that. We want our lives so vitally connected to you that when people see us, they see you, Lord Jesus Christ. We want our care for the marginalized and the disenfranchised to be so real that as the gospel is proclaimed into their lives, that they are saved, and our friends and family who don't know what's happened to us are saved as well. God, in a moment, we're going to take up a benevolent offering. May we be generous so this church can care for the marginalized around us. And God, may you cause each of us to leave this place to think through how to live simply and sacrificially for you in a way that those that are marginalized are loved and then one to you, Lord Jesus Christ, and our friends and family are drawn to you as well. We ask this, O God, in the powerful resurrected name of Jesus Christ, the great I am. And God's people said, amen. May God bless you.
Thanks for listening to this message from the People's Church. Our desire is to proclaim the Word of God and to see lives transformed. To find more like this, or if you'd like to contact us, visit thepeopleschurch.ca.